and the work of an evangelist. And I have to admit to you that are gathered here this afternoon that I feel a bit inadequate to deal with such a title as that. Someone asked me this morning if my topic was going to be an autobiographical sketch. And I assure you that I have no delusion this afternoon that my age or my experience or my knowledge qualifies me as an expert in this field. But brethren, there are some vital truths about this great work that I believe are misunderstood. And these misunderstandings have led to a misuse of the office, not only in the denominational community, but also in the New Testament church. In a book entitled The Urgency of Preaching, and in a chapter entitled Recovering the Preacher's Identity, the author says that many studies have been conducted in recent years which reveal the greatest ill affecting ministers of all kinds is the loss of professional identity. He says, and I quote, "The average minister is a victim of vocational amnesia. He does not know who he is." And unfortunately today, I believe that this is true of some of our fellow laborers. And so as a beginning point, we need to establish what really is the work of an evangelist. And inasmuch as this topic has been covered, no doubt, in times past, I want to be very brief in my description of the work of an evangelist. I want to say, first of all, that every man who aspires to be an evangelist, or every man who is one, must have a thorough understanding of what the Bible teaches about this office or work. You know, all too often, young men, or boys even, are called to go to a place and do the work of an evangelist, and they assume that they already know enough to fulfill that office, or that they will learn through on-the-job experience all that they need to know to carry out this work. And no doubt many of us have been educated to some degree through trial and error. We readily acknowledge the value of experience. But what about in the beginning of a young man's career as a preacher of the gospel when experiences are lacking? In the absence of a thorough and well-guided study and training program, the very least that we may expect is that one who holds the position of evangelist will conscientiously study all the New Testament teaches about this work. He will have come to an understanding of its qualifications and its duties, and he will be impressed by the gravity of its responsibility and will understand his relationship to the local church. Now, in order that we might have a scriptural foundation upon which to build, I want to state very clearly and very briefly the work of an evangelist, which we can read about in the New Testament. It is, first of all and foremost, the work of preaching the gospel. This is essentially the meaning of the word evangelist, one who brings or declares the good news. And this he does whenever and wherever the opportunity is afforded, as exemplified by the evangelist Philip in Acts chapter 8, verse 5, verse 35, and verse 40. Smith's Bible Dictionary suggests that the initial purpose of the evangelist was to preach the gospel to those who had never heard it, rather than devoting the entirety of his time to instructing the church. Second of all, after having preached the gospel, he is to assist the believers in their obedience by baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, for the remission of their sins. This, of course, in keeping with the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, Peter's action on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, and again, the work of Philip in Acts chapter 8. Third, the work of the evangelist is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, in keeping with 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. And his guide in fulfilling these duties is to be the Scriptures. Four, the evangelist is responsible for the complete organization of congregations, including the appointment of elders and deacons, where qualified men can be found. Acts 14, 23, Titus 1, 5 through 9. I believe this also includes the committing of the gospel unto others who would faithfully teach it. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. And I believe this necessarily implies the evangelist's duty to assist those who are potential teachers in developing their talent. Number five, the evangelist is responsible to indoctrinate the church. Titus 1, 13, Titus 2, verse 1, and verse 15, 1 Timothy 1 and 3, so that the church might be rooted and grounded in the truth and protect itself against false teachers. Sixth and last, the evangelist must devote himself full time to the Lord's work, being instant in season and out of season. 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 2, and 2 Timothy 4, among other passages of Scripture. Now, this is a brief, but I believe an accurate description of the work of an evangelist as it's described and exemplified in the New Testament. I want to acknowledge just quickly that I took this little outline practically verbatim from an article entitled The Qualifications and Work of an Evangelist, which appears in the Old Paths Pulpit number 2, authored by Brother Carl Johnson. And against this backdrop, we want to examine a number of the modern misconceptions regarding the work of an evangelist or preacher and some of the abuses of that office, and especially the potential danger of apostasy in our own brotherhood as regards these things. Now, the first misconception we want to take a look at is what is styled the modern-day pastor system. And based upon my research, I have to say that this is a difficult animal to describe with any degree of accuracy, simply because the office of pastor, and I'm saying that the way the denominational world uses that term, the office of pastor and its qualifications and duties varies somewhat with each denomination, and in fact it often varies within a denomination. And another difficulty is posed by the fact that denominational writers and practitioners generally use unscriptural language in discussing this system. Many of them use the terms minister and preacher, pastor, shepherd, evangelist, and leader interchangeably, without much qualification and without much regard to the biblical definition of these terms. And so whenever they speak of an elder or a pastor or an evangelist, you really can't be sure exactly what it is that they're referring to. I'm going to appeal in my presentation to several sources as authorities for the description of the system that I'm going to give, including a book written by a popular so-called Christian author by the name of Jay Adams. Now, this book, entitled Shepherding God's Flock, was written, according to the author's own preface, as a textbook for pastors. So based upon this book and some others, as well as a personal interview that conducted with a self-styled non-denominational pastor down in Tyler, here are what seem to me to be the characteristics of the typical modern-day pastor system. If you're writing them down, number one, it is a one-man system. One man is essentially responsible for an entire congregation. A pastor is the manager or the superintendent of the local church. According to Adams, the pastor plans, he organizes, and he rules in the local church. In his book, Adams repeatedly uses the terms shepherd and pastor interchangeably. And on page 5, under the heading Pastoral Theology, he says, "The shepherd is the one who provides full and complete care for all of his sheep." And it might be straining a little bit, but I don't really think it is, to point out here the care for all of his sheep. That's with a little H in the book, implying not the Lord's sheep, but these are the pastor's sheep. And there is often in their writing this emphasis on ownership. This is my flock. These are my sheep. And so the pastor assumes absolute and total authority over the flock under the guise of being Christ's under-shepherd. This is what Adams describes them as. Chapter 19 of this book is the conclusion of the book. And by way of summary, Adams gives the student pastor a final quiz, so to speak. He's devoted, up until this point, 465 pages to explain the theory or the theology of the work of the shepherd and the pastor and minister of the church. And yet I think this quiz, ironically, betrays the way this system works in actuality, because the very first question out of 25 is this: do I run a one-man show? That's what the student pastor is to ask himself. Do I run a one-man show? And of course, typically, this is exactly what happens in the pastor system. You can add to this the common definition of pastor from Webster's New World Dictionary. He says it is a clergyman in charge of a congregation, and in practice, this is precisely what it is. The second characteristic of the system, as opposed to the teaching of the New Testament, there is a distinction made between the pastor, who is one man, and the elders of the congregation. In fact, drawing often from the Old Testament, Adams says that the pastor is the chief elder over the congregation, and that the other elders, the plurality of elders, are in subjection to him, and they assist him. From Exodus chapter 18, verses 18 through 26, also Numbers chapter 11, verse 17, he draws the conclusion that just like the elders of the people assisted Moses and helped to bear his load, so it is with the pastor system today and his elders. They merely assist him in carrying out his work. He appeals to a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, which passage we shall read. 1 Timothy 5 and 17, when the Apostle Paul says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine." And now, this man appeals to this passage of Scripture to prove that some people are what he calls managing elders, while others, who are worthy of special honor because of their preaching and teaching, are suitable to be pastors over the church. Now, if I understand his position correctly, then in matters of disagreement, it is the ruling elder, or the pastor, who must have the last word. And my interview with the pastor in Tyler confirms this. He told me, he said, "I'm the head elder over my congregation." That's using his words, the head elder. And if we portrayed this setup graphically, or I might not need to write this down, but I think I'm going to. As far as the government of the Lord's church is concerned, there is first of all Christ, who is regarded even by the scripture as being the chief shepherd. Underneath Christ, there is the pastor over the local church, who is the regarded as the Lord's under-shepherd, or head elder, chief elder, sometimes they say. Under the pastor, then, is a board of elders, or the eldership. And then beneath the elders is the congregation, or the church members, the lay members of the congregation. And I don't use that term lay members too loosely. That's how they apply it. That's how they use it. So this is the second characteristic of this system. There's a third thing that caught my eye about the pastor system, and that is generally these men claim a divine calling of some kind. They regard themselves as Christ's personally appointed under-shepherds over his flock, and that their calling and that their gifts and authority are all God-given. It's not just that God has ordained the office or the work of the pastor or elder or evangelist, but as well he has ordained the individual person to fill that position. Now, Adams suggests that the pastor is placed not by men, but by the Holy Spirit himself. And he appeals to the Ephesian elders, spoken of in Acts 20, verse 28, of whom Paul said, "The Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." And so he says, this is the way pastors are made overseers today, by the personal appointment of the Holy Spirit. And this sense of personal divine calling clearly overshadows the regard that these men have for the force of Scripture. In effect, it gives the one who has been called a superior, preeminent position above all the other church members who are in turn subjected to the pastor. Again, the pastor I interviewed confirmed this. I simply asked him one day, I said, "Can you be fired?" He said, "No, I can't." He said, if the people of his congregation were dissatisfied with him or displeased with him in some way, their only recourse was to leave the church, that he could not be put out of the church. Of course, it might not be this way in every church or denomination, but it's true in some cases. And this is the regard, not only that the people have for this man, but the regard he has for himself because of his divine calling. And it is this very thing, I believe, this appealing to a divine mandate of some kind that has produced the lack of accountability among modern-day preachers. All you got to do is visualize your Jim Bakers and your PTL clubs and these other people who say, because God called me, because God placed me here, if you don't like me, there's nothing you can do about it. And this is the kind of attitude that is typical of some of these people. The fourth characteristic of this system is that it emphasizes three things: pulpit preaching, counseling of the fold or the church members, and daily administration of church affairs. In Adams' book on page 63, under the caption, "The Purpose and Role of the Minister," and that's a synonym for pastor in his book, he says, I'm quoting, "The calling and function of the pastor is to tend sheep, not primarily to evangelize." Fifth and last, I want to say on this matter of characteristics, that there is in the pastor system a tendency to develop staff ministries. In other words, wherever you find a modern-day pastor, generally you're going to find an associate pastor or an assistant pastor. You're going to find youth pastor, and you're going to find the divorcees pastor, and you're going to find the bus pastor and the puppet ministry and all these other kind of things associated with this system. So as best as I can determine, this is a brief but an accurate and fairly stated description of the modern-day pastor system. Now then, what's wrong with this? That's what we're really all about in this presentation. What is wrong with this system? And is, in fact, the pastor system unscriptural? First of all, I believe it is. First of all, there is no such office separate and distinct from the office of the elder or bishop described in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul called the Ephesian elders, and to them, these elders, Paul said in verse 28, "The Holy Ghost hath made you overseers," that is, bishops, "to feed," the word there means to shepherd or pastor, "the church of God." So we have all three principles, that of eldering, that of being a bishop or an overseer, that of pastoring, shepherding the flock, all combined and attributed to one office. Again, all three concepts are used by Peter in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 2. Peter said, "The elders which are among you, I exhort," verse 2, "feed the flock of God." The word "feed" is the Greek word poimeno, which Thayer says means to feed, to tend a flock, or to keep sheep. So elders are exhorted to shepherd the flock,
And he goes on to say, take the oversight thereof. So it is the elder who is a shepherd or pastor of the church and an overseer. I appreciate what J.W. McGarvey said regarding the term pastor. In his book, A Treatise on the Eldership, on pages 18 and 19, he says, the term pastor, the Latin for shepherd, has come into common use from the influence of the Latin version of the scriptures. There is one all-sufficient reason for preferring our own Anglo-Saxon term shepherd. It is found in the fact that pastor has become perverted by sectarian usage and designates in popular phraseology an entirely different office from the one to whom it is applied in the scriptures. It has become a synonym for a settled preacher and is often used for the purpose of distinguishing the preacher from those who are scripturally called the pastors of the church. It will perhaps be impossible to recover the term from this abuse, and therefore it is better to throw it away. And if McGarvey is on track, I believe he is, it's better for us to avoid the use of the term pastor simply because of what the denominations have done to it. Not that it's an unscriptural term, but their misuse of it could cause some problems. So, number one, this man-made system usurps the function of the scriptural office of the eldership. That's one of the things that's wrong with it. Number two, no New Testament church was ever acceptably under a single ruler, but always under a plurality of elders. McGarvey said on pages 66 and 67, the book we mentioned, there is no proposition in reference to the organization of the primitive churches upon which scholars and critics are more perfectly agreed than that every fully organized church had a plurality of elders. A man betrays an ill-balanced judgment or a want of common information if he denies it. Acts 14:23, Paul ordained elders in every church. Acts 15, Jerusalem had elders. Acts 20, verse 17 to 28, Ephesus was under the oversight of elders. The epistle to the church at Philippi was addressed to its bishops, at least in part. Titus 1, verse 5, Titus was to ordain elders in every city. So there is no mention anywhere of a one-man eldership. And that's essentially what you have here, one man being the guide, or stronger than that, one man being the overseer and being responsible for that church. There's a third thing that I take exception to in this pastor system as it's practiced. Ephesians 4, verse 11 is the proof text that's often used to support this office. In this place, you remember that the Apostle Paul lists five offices or functions which Christ designated in the church. Two of them, we believe, were temporary offices, that of apostles and inspired prophets. But then there were three function areas which I believe are permanent in the Lord's church, that of evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, of course, some suggest the term pastor here means something different than elder. But my feeling is basically this. If the pastor, described in Ephesians 4:11, who is said to be a shepherd or one who tends sheep, if that is not the office of the eldership, then how can we explain the omission of the term elder from this list? They must refer to one and the same office. Number four, add to these the fact that in the New Testament, the preacher or the evangelist labored under the oversight of elders, not elders laboring under the oversight of the preacher, as is practiced here. And add to that the fact that modern pastor system has spawned something of a clergy-lady system, again producing a special class of minister, which is part of the New Testament, and you have several of the reasons, four or five of the reasons, why this system is wrong. But I want to spend a few minutes talking now about what is the danger of this man-made system to us. Are we, in fact, in danger? Does this thing pose a threat to us? And in what way do we stand to be influenced one way or another by it? Well, I believe today that the system does, in fact, pose a very real and present threat to our brotherhood. Leo Bowles, in his book on the eldership, said, the practice of churches employing preachers to give full time to the church is rapidly increasing. We are developing a serious condition in the churches. Now, although Brother Bowles said that about a different segment of the Church of Christ, I believe it is frightfully applicable to our brotherhood today. I believe the danger of this system is to be found primarily in three areas. A threefold danger or threat is posed to the Lord's church. First of all, there is this obvious problem of one-man rule. One man being responsible for all the decisions and all the policies of the church. Whereas God placed this responsibility this responsibility for guiding and overseeing the church into the hands of elders. And this one-man rule situation is especially devastating when the one man happens to be an overbearing, opinionated, hypocritical sort who always has to have things his way. You can visualize the Diotrephes in 3 John, verses 9 through 10, a man who basically was insensitive to the needs of the body, and yet he loved to have the preeminence in that congregation. That happens still today. That's one of the dangers that is posed by this idea right here. Secondly, I want to spend more time on this. Wherein do we stand in danger of this thing? There is an emphasis in this modern pastor system on a full-time pulpit preacher, what I refer to as pulpiteering. And there is a tending of the flock, an emphasis on tending the flock or taking care of the members of the church at the expense, listen now, at the expense of evangelism. Now, after all, I'm talking today about being perfect in the work of an evangelist. I'm not talking about the eldership or what a pastor is to do, as the New Testament describes that word. We're talking about being perfect in the work of an evangelist. And we began our presentation by outlining that the work of the evangelist was, number one, preaching the gospel as Philip did in Acts chapter 8. And we referred to Smith's Bible Dictionary, which suggested the initial purpose of the evangelist was to preach to those who had never heard the gospel. You can add to that this passage from the Life and Epistles of St. Paul by Coney Baron Howson, volume 1, page 436, if you happen to have the book. The term evangelist is applied to those missionaries who, like Philip the evangelist and Timothy, traveled from place to place to bear glad tidings of Christ to unbelieving nations and individuals. You can add to that the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, International Critical Commentary, the writings of the historian Eusebius, Alexander Campbell, and the Christian System and the Millennial Harbinger often repeated this. All of these scholars or authorities point out that the primary work of the evangelist is evangelizing. Some of our own brethren have lately published works emphasizing the work of the evangelist is primarily spreading the gospel into new territory, establishing new congregations, and aiding those congregations to maturity. Now then, having said that, I need to say this. None of us, I don't anyway, do not question the fact that there is a work that the evangelist can do and must do with an established congregation. Paul clearly told Titus in Titus 1 verse 5, set in order those things that are wanting in the churches of Crete. There is something that we can do within the church. But please listen, brethren. I believe that it betrays a wrong emphasis when the majority of our evangelists are engaged in that kind of work rather than the work of taking the gospel in new areas and new fields. Where is our emphasis in this work of evangelizing? I want to read also what Brother Tommy Shaw wrote on this matter on page 257 of the Old Path Pulpit number 2. He said, the scriptures make no allowance for an evangelist working in, notice the word in, a congregation that has ordained elders. Such a practice is unscriptural and has created many problems for those who insist upon having a hired preacher to teach the church. The primary duty of the evangelist is to go where the church does not exist, preach the word, and baptize believers. Ideally, he will stay with any new congregation he may plant, teaching God's way and nurturing new congregations to maturity, but always he is looking forward to the time when the church will be prepared to carry on without him so that he can move on to other fields, white to harvest. There's a third danger that we need to reflect on that is posed to us by this system, and that is this monopoly on the pulpit and other areas of church work encourages indifference and complacency among the members, and it stymies the development of others in the congregation. Brethren, whenever an evangelist is working with a congregation, that's the way we like to say it, I'm working with this congregation, or I'm working over here with this congregation. Now, if we're going to say that we're working with a congregation, we better be doing that. We better be working with the members of that congregation, encouraging their development to the point that they can function without the evangelist. Titus chapter 1, verse 5 says, set in order the things that are wanting. And on this passage, Lipscomb said that Paul left Titus in Crete to supply the needed teaching, and as the members proved their capacity, put them in the lead. That is, those that were fitted to teach and lead in the work of the Lord. What often happens, though, in our ranks, you know, is that a man goes to a place to do the work of an evangelist. He lives there several years.
preaches quite a few sermons, conducts a few home studies, and then leaves and goes somewhere else. What's the first thing that happens? The church calls somebody else to come in, to live there a few years, preach a lot of sermons, conduct a few home studies, and then he goes somewhere else. Next thing that happens, call in somebody else to start preaching again. And you know, these fellas leave the church basically no better prepared to carry on in its work. There's no new teachers trained, no one able to do personal work. Basically, they've left the church unimproved in spite of all their public preaching. Bowles said on page 32, the book we've already alluded to, a large part of the work of evangelists consisted in teaching the young converts and developing men who would take the oversight of the congregation. Preachers have sermonized, and they can make talks or speeches on Bible subjects, but cannot train young converts in the work of the Lord. Truly, there is an incompetency in many preachers or evangelists. With this statement, if my observations are worth anything at all, I must agree. Is there, brethren, an incompetency among us to really do the work of evangelists? Is it incompetency? Or is it what Brother Coleman Cook said? Many of you have read the December issue of the OPA regarding the one-man preacher system, which is only a shade different than the one-man pastor system. Clovis said, many of our preachers like the system, and so do many churches. Of course, preachers like it, he says, for security reasons, but notice, he says, the churches like it because it relieves them of many obligations and responsibilities. End quote. And with all due respect to Clovis, I want to modify or qualify that statement just a little bit. They think it relieves them of their responsibilities and obligations. It doesn't really. It doesn't really relieve them of anything. But some think it does because they've got the preacher there. Well, maybe this problem of underdeveloped church members, maybe this lack of consistent, regular training of church members to qualify them for greater service is the fault of both preachers and the congregation. And the congregations don't want to be bothered with it. And the preacher is secure in his position so long as the members are indifferent about their duty or not able to perform their duty. Last of all on this, I want to quote something Leroy Garrett said. Many of you probably have the debate, the Hawk-Garrett debate, which regarded the located preacher. Again, it's a stepchild of this pastor system. And I don't agree really with much that Garrett said in the debate, but to this statement I do agree. I'm quoting from page 47 of the debate. He said, churches are being admonished by a one-man system, allowing a group of lukewarm, indifferent brethren to be content with giving a dollar a week, singing a few songs, breaking bread, doing nothing all week, only to repeat the same thing the next Lord's Day. Now, I've got to say just this about what Garrett said. He said people content to give a dollar a week. This debate was conducted in June of 1954 when Garrett taunted DeHoff all through the debate about receiving a princely salary of $6,000 a year. And these men got on each other all through the debate about, you went so-and-so and got $400 for that meeting, that week-long meeting, you got $400 for it. How could you accept that much? So if you understand that, that puts kind of into perspective these people who were content to give a dollar a week. He was probably pretty much on target. Unfortunately, brethren, Brother Garrett's appraisal is painfully close to the truth of our own situation in far too many places. So let us be especially mindful of these three dangers. One man having a preeminent place in the body to the detriment or exclusion of others. Number two, overlooking the evangelistic aspect of the evangelist's work and calling. And number three, professionalizing the pulpit and failing to train or to qualify and equip the so-called rank and file members of the church for greater service. In fact, preparing them to carry on without the evangelist's presence. I've got to hasten on. I don't have as much to say as Smith did. My notes are not nearly as copious, but I've got a few minutes left to say the rest. There's another popular error associated with the work of the evangelist, and that is what we refer to as evangelistic authority. Now, this is another concept that needs to be properly and adequately defined. And no doubt there are differing views among those who advocate this doctrine, but probably the clearest and most representative description of this doctrine, as far as the view that's held among its advocates in our brotherhood, is to be found in a tract, which many of you possess. I'm going to show it to you, entitled Church Government, by Brother Tom C. Allington, who I must respectfully say I've never had the pleasure of meeting. But with the permission of the moderators, I would like to quote a few passages from this tract. I'm going to cite the page number, the paragraph number, so you can find them if you'd like to, if you have this working home.
But I believe this is the best description of this particular concept or doctrine that I want to talk about for a while. On page 10 of this tract, near the top of the page, under the title Summary, the caption just above this is Summary. He says, "We have congregations enjoying some kind of unscriptural freedom with no evangelist over them as Titus was over the churches of Crete." I'm going to move down just one sentence and say, as we have already shown, the evangelist is Christ's authorized agent or governor through whom government is maintained until elders can be appointed. Notice, please, the emphasis here on being unscriptural without having an evangelist over the church. I want to go to page 11 and notice in paragraph number 5, in bold type, he gave the evangelist authority, the word he here refers to the Apostle Paul. He gave the evangelist authority and responsibility over several congregations, while man has invented the so-called preacher-pastor with authority over only one congregation. Skipping over to page 20, and there's an F out in the margin, A, B, C, D, E, F on this page. The tract in this section is dealing with how that an evangelist must examine himself and make sure he is fitted and intent on accomplishing the biblical responsibilities of this office. And under heading F, the question is asked, do I really want to develop the church and men to be able to qualify for elders? Do I really want to appoint elders? And then parenthetically, he says, after all, these elders, if properly qualified, will replace the evangelist in teaching, ruling, and feeding the flock. The emphasis, at least the thing that jumps out of the page in my mind, is the idea of an evangelist ruling. This idea is attributed to the evangelist who the elders replace in time. On page 24, first paragraph, at the end of that paragraph, in fact, he says, "We doubt," and this is kind of a capsule or a summary of all that's said in the tract, "we doubt there is a scripture to be found to justify any church going it alone without elders or without the supervision of an evangelist before elders are appointed. We believe the scriptures make it the responsibility of any church which finds itself with no elders and no evangelist over them to call an evangelist in whom they have confidence and who will assume this duty." This is just a sampling of some of the statements that are made, and I've got a list of several others if it becomes pertinent or germane to the discussion. I want to take the tract as best I can in a very simple way. I want to share with you the highlights of this doctrine. In all honesty, I need to do this fairly. I don't want to misrepresent this position in any way. But this is based upon what I have read in this tract. Number one, every congregation, young or old, must be cared for. It must be supervised and governed. In the absence of qualified and duly ordained elders, the evangelist is Christ's agent or governor to administer the laws of the kingdom. Assuming the evangelist is qualified and the congregation approves of the arrangement, the members are obligated to submit to the authority of the evangelist. The evangelist may exercise this authority over more than one local congregation at the same time. In fact, he may supervise or rule or have charge over several churches, just as Titus did, over the churches of Crete all at the same time. This arrangement may last indefinitely until such time as the evangelist appoints elders over the congregation. And the tract makes it clear in a number of places that any congregation which exists without duly ordained elders or a supervising evangelist is unscriptural. In fact, the statement is made, they must believe they can exist except through the Lord in a state of anarchy. Now, anarchy can mean one of two things. It can mean the complete absence of government, or it can mean a state of disorder and confusion. And I'm not sure which the brother intended in the reference. But without elders or a supervising evangelist, the congregation exists in a state of anarchy. To the best of my ability, brethren, as I understand what I read, this is a brief but fair statement of this doctrine. Now, just like we do with the pastor system, we need to ask ourselves, what is wrong with this view? Is there anything wrong with it? Is it scriptural or not? And I'd like to notice with you, in the minutes I have remaining, some of the consequences that I perceive exist in this doctrine. Number one, it places the duties that God specifically gave to a plurality of elders into the hands of one man who is not even a member of the congregation that he rules or is in charge of. And on page 7 of the tract, the last paragraph, Addington correctly says, the elders were to feed the flock, rule over them, and watch for their soul. We agree with that. But then on page 20, which passage we've already quoted, he says, these elders, if properly qualified, will replace the evangelist in teaching, notice, ruling, and feeding the flock. But always in the New Testament, especially in the epistles of Timothy and Titus, whenever directing or ruling or shepherding are spoken of, it is always ascribed to the elders and never to the evangelist. Notice just quickly, 1 Timothy 3:1, the elder is referred to as a bishop. That is in the Greek, episkopes, an overseer. 1 Timothy 5:17, elders are to rule the affairs of the church. The word rule in this place is the Greek word prostodes, to be head up, to rule or direct, according to Bauer. 1 Timothy 3:5, elders are the ones who care for the church. And it's interesting to observe something else, that while an evangelist might happen to be a young man and therefore inexperienced, according to 1 Timothy 4:12, 2 Timothy 2:22, those who are given charge to direct the church must be elders. Titus 1:5, Titus was to ordain elders in every city. That's from Presbyteros, which emphasizes the age associated with this office. And 2, the elder must be an experienced man. 1 Timothy 3:6 forbids that he be a novice or a new convert. And again, elders are the ones that are called overseers. They are the only ones who are said to rule the church. Timothy and Titus were never referred to in this way. Something else I want to do. I want to look at one of the proof texts that's used by this advocate, anyway, to put the evangelist in a position of authority in the congregation. It's Hebrews chapter 13. If you've got your Bibles, I'll encourage you to turn there, at least note the passage. And you can study it in more detail at your leisure. But in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 and then verse 17, we will read. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And then verse 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now then, let's look at this passage. I should say quickly that at least 4 times in this tract, this passage is appealed to and it is applied to the evangelist. You can read it, tract yourself, you'll come to the same conclusion, I believe. This passage is applied to the evangelist and the congregation. So we want to look at it. I'm going to say, first of all, in the interest of time, verse 7 does not apply to our subject. A.T. Robertson, M.R. Vincent, and their word studies of the Greek New Testament, a host of commentaries, the other translations, all show that this reference in verse 7 is not to an overseeing evangelist, but rather to departed, deceased leaders and teachers, which these people had in the past. In fact, in the Greek, the phrase, which have the rule, is in the past tense. Thus, the American Standard Version renders it, that had the rule over you. Weymouth says, remember your former leaders. And so the admonition in verse 7 is simply that these people needed to remember or be mindful of those who in the past had taught them, who had been their guides, spiritually speaking, and they were to imitate their faithfulness. That's all the world means. Verse 17, on the other hand, incorporates the ideas of obeying and submitting to those that have the rule. But notice something, please. The office of the evangelist is neither specifically mentioned nor is it alluded to in this passage. Kaufman says, I don't know if you have much regard for Kaufman or not, but he says the obedience required in this verse is submission to the elders of the church. Robert Milligan says these were the elders or overseers of the church to whom were committed, one, the duty of instructing the members, and two, the duty of watching over and governing them. So we learn from many passages in the New Testament, and he cites some of them. A.T. Robertson of this passage says, these leaders, as good shepherds, recognize keenly their responsibility for the welfare of the flock, end quote. This is clearly a reference to the pastoral responsibility of the eldership. So I believe it's a mistake to claim Hebrews 13:7 or verse 17 as a proof text for what is commonly styled evangelistic authority. There's another proof text that deserves some attention real quickly, some consideration. It's Titus 1, verse 5. Cited at least half a dozen times in this work. On page 8, he says, Titus 1:5 sets forth precisely what the duty of the evangelist is to be in all the churches of Crete. Again on page 12, this duty of an evangelist in church government is clearly defined in Titus 1:5. Well, what is it really that's set forth precisely and clearly defined in Titus 1, verse 5. Titus was to do two things. Generally speaking, in the churches of Crete, number one, he was to set in order the things that were wanting, and number two, ordain elders in every city. But now notice, there was absolutely nothing said about evangelistic supervision, about Titus being in charge of, ruling, or being over the churches of Crete, and conspicuous by its absence is the term authority, not to be found in Titus 1:5. Now, we're told on page 8 of the book that this work, which was given to Titus, quote, required proper use of authority, and Paul gave him the authority to accomplish this work, end quote. Well, now, that's the only mention of authority, and that's not Titus 1:5. Over and over, we're told in various ways that the evangelist was given a special degree of authority to enable him to accomplish this work, and that this authority was conferred on him by the Apostle Paul himself. But you know, all I can find in Titus is this, chapter 1, verse 13, rebuke them sharply. 2:1, speak the things which become sound doctrine. 2:7, show thyself a pattern of good works. 2:9, exhort servants to be obedient. 2, verse 15, we're going to go back to this passage. These things speak and exhort with all authority. Chapter 3, verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities. 3:8, these things affirm constantly. 3:10, reject the heretic or the factious man. Again, in all these verses, I find no special mention of authority whatsoever. I do need to go back to Titus 2 and 15, because in the King James Version, it uses that very word, authority. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Now, pardon me, authority in this place is the Greek word epitage. And this is the only place in all the New Testament where it is translated authority. Thayer says on page 244, the word means an injunction, mandate, or command. And Vine confirms this in other lexicons by saying the word stresses, listen please, the authoritativeness of the command. End quote. Now, Earl Edwards, who's a professor of Bible at Free Hardman College, has done a thorough study of the Greek grammar on this passage, and it's presented in a booklet called The Evangelist in the Epistles to Timothy and Titus, and he lists some of his Greek reference material and gets into all the technical jargon associated with that. But his conclusion is simply this. Paul is telling Titus to present his message not with timidity, but in an impressive and authoritative manner, worthy of a message which has its origin in God. When this concept is properly understood, it seems it becomes a parallel to the passage in Timothy where Paul tells Timothy that God did not give us the spirit of timidity, but the spirit of power. 2 Timothy 1, 6-7. If instead one takes this passage to mean authority in the sense of having the oversight of the congregation or congregations, he automatically makes it contradict many of the principles about the evangelist's relationship to elders and to the congregation. Barnes says the sense here is he was to do it decidedly, without ambiguity, without compromise, and without keeping anything back. He was to state these things not as being advice or counsel, but as the requirement of God. And with this conclusion, Lipscomb, J.W. Shepherd, Coffman, and a number of others agree. So the authority that was exercised, rather than being found in the man as God's agent or in the office, it inheres in the message. An evangelist, or anyone for that matter, may speak with authority or in an authoritative manner simply and only because he proclaims the Word of God, which Paul said is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished to all good work. I agree again with what Brother Tommy Shaw wrote, again in this treatise on church government and Old Past Pulpit. He said, the question sometimes arises concerning the evangelist's authority in relationship to long-established congregations that do not have elders. The scriptures indicate that in matters of doctrine, he can and must preach, exhort, rebuke, reprove, charge, teach, and warn with all authority. In the same situation, in personal matters or other areas of expediency, his role would be predicated upon the desire of the members, for he could exercise his skills to no greater extent than allowed by the congregation. Thus, I believe an evangelist sets things in order, not by ruling or being in charge of a church, but rather simply by teaching and calling upon the people to comply. How much time do I have left? That's it? I've got a 2 minutes before that clock. Can I take that? Okay. There's a few other consequences
prompted this concept. I'd like to hasten through a couple of them. Since Paul had to confer authority on both Timothy and Titus, that authority obviously did not inhere in the office of the evangelist. And if that authority had to be conferred then, it must be conferred now. But my question is, who does this? Who is in a position to grant this authority to the evangelist? We're told in the tract that the evangelist and the churches over which he has authority must be identified. Clearly the Apostle Paul did this with Titus and the churches of Crete. But who does this now? Who says which evangelist is over which church or churches? Those who advocate evangelistic authority teach that Titus's authority was restricted to Crete. And there's a quote that shows this. I might get into this later. Right, but again, Paul, by apostolic authority, could make these judgments and these assignments. He didn't have to ask anybody about that. But my question is, who can do that today? Who can do that today? So far as I can tell, there's no Bible plan for this concept of evangelists having designated territory or congregations and then having restrictions on who could or could not labor there. Let me ask this. By what logic would a congregation have to submit to one qualified, duly ordained evangelist and not submit to another qualified, duly ordained evangelist?